the tricky thing about learning Sichas Musar is you expect that every week there's going to be a maimer on the parsha, but it turns out in parshas told us there is no Sichas Musar on Toldos. Now, whatever happened that meant in the Mir Yeshiva that was happening that week, we don't know. But for 3 years, we don't have it recorded. It could have been the note taker wasn't there. We don't know. But the trick about this business is you just need to look at the back of the book. You can go pasuk by pasuk, and so he shows you in the chorus and the pasuk. So if you look in Bereishis, Perakov Zayin, you find a number of the actual issues that are tackled in other Maamorim. So what we're going to do is I'm going to attempt one which is a remarkable idea, which the Rav Chaim Shmuel Nevis addresses, and then we're going to move back to the parish over here. This is to be found in Parshas Kisetze, here's what he says. Just very fascinating. It's a shorter maimer. If we have a chance, we might do something else on another issue in the parasha. But let's see where it takes us. So, the starting question that we're going to try to deal with over here is a basic question, and that is that when we see bad people who are doing well in the world, right? So we see there are remarkably successful and bad people, and they're the same people. So what do we tell ourselves? Like, one of the hardest questions, what we call theodicy. What do we tell ourselves?
Why do bad things happen to good people?
No, that's the other way around. This is why do good things happen to bad people. That's
they'll
actually
get,
the easier
get
question.
Now
they'll
and
they'll
in
get
the future.
Okay. They'll get, so meaning we tell ourselves, don't worry, there's going to come a din v'cheshbon, there's going to come a reckoning, and they'll meet a very warm surprise at the end of the day, right? That's what I was going to say. But they're doing well now. Why? So why are they doing well now?
They're getting the reward now.
So we say one of the ideas that we say is that they're getting this, their schar, HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't, obfuscate things they really did, which they deserve, but instead of giving it to them, then he gives it to them now, right? That's famous idea. So he questions this exact notion. Here's how he does it. We're going to start on the second paragraph of the right-hand column, and here's what he says in Maamar Tzadi Dalet. He says, Hinei Yodua HaKushya, see from where the Q brackets are, it's known as the Kasha Eich Meshalmim Schar L'Shoim Ba'ad Ma'aseh Ma'atovim Ba'ad Ma'aseh. How is it that HaKadosh Baruch Hu pays them up? So he's already got to the question that we assumed. Oh, we're on a different page? I'm sorry. This is a different mimer. How is it that we pay up Rishoyim in this world? Kirichsiv, Umishalem Lesonov El Ponov Laha Avidoi. The Pasuk in Devarim says, he pays up to those he hates in front of him, so to speak, to destroy them. So he's giving them what they, so to speak, deserve in order to ultimately remove them from the picture. Well, he says, how does that work? V'arei Omru, we know that Chazal says, Schar mitzvah b'hai al-maleka. We know that it's not possible to squeeze into a finite existence an infinite reward. So when a person generates a mitzvah, when a person does something which is good, whatever it is, they create something which is beyond this worldly. That spiritual action cannot be captured simply in a narrow time or space. It just isn't captivated. So therefore, v'hainu she'enek v'kol chelek olam hazeh kedei l'shalem schar mitzvah achas im kein eich uvameh mishtalem lohem schar mitzvah sam. So how in the world does that work? Right? When you translate infinite into finite, it doesn't really work out so well, right? So let's say you have a terrible person, right? You have a Rasha, but that Rasha does good things. So example, he has an extreme example. There's a woman called Jezebel. She's not even Jewish. Jezebel. She lives in Tanakh. So she did a mitzvah. One of the mitzvahs that she did was called Hachnosis Chasin V'Kala. She would dance on the balcony of her apartment or her palace as she'd see the wedding ceremonies going past. Fantastic. So the Gemara says that's why it was that ultimately, when she was, the curse was given that she'd be eaten by the dogs, which she was. The dogs do not consume her hands and feet, as an example, right? But that doesn't make sense. I mean, to say, how could something so transcendent as a mitzvah of Simchas Chasim Akala be quantified in a physical format to such a degree? We say, oh, it was paid off, check, gone, right? That's not sufficient, because then if that's true, then we should say, well, how much schar are you really getting? Like we do Simchas Chasim Akala. All it's worth is that the dogs don't eat our hands and feet. You know what I'm saying? Like it's such a small quantification of something which is so big. How does that really work? Not so simple. Which then brings us back to square one. So why are they doing well then? If they're not doing well because of a mitzvah, then where's that wellness coming? Is that just to test us? Is that just to test them? How does that work? That's the shahada that he has on the table. Thoughtful. I'd never thought about it from this perspective, Jeremy.
Did she have in mind Dafka to do the mitzvah, or was it just it's nice to be Mesameach Lachasan and Kala?
Good question. Let's assume she was not doing Harina Muchadim Zuman Lakala Mrs. Hashel. Right. So she was not performing any Kabbalistic this is a good thing.
Okay,
but it's still a good thing, but it's still a mitzvah. So you're saying it diminishes the amount of the mitzvah. You're right. But there are Rishayim. Esav did kibbutz avim in an exemplary fashion. There are many bad people who do good things, and we understand that there's an accounting for everything. But the problem is that the accounting doesn't add up. So we get stuck because they have to be getting something, but that something can't be translated in simply the five senses in such a way that it makes sense. So then where does that go, and then what are they getting now? It just the whole thing sort of breaks down once you try and translate infinite into finite. The equation just doesn't work well. Right? It's comforting on the other side to know for us that an infinite mitzvah is going to turn us into for millions of years and eternity, we're going to be receiving reward from the mitzvahs we do. That's amazing. But then it should work the other way too, right? So here is his distinction. What a brilliant, brilliant distinction. It's such a powerful idea. And it's so interesting. I found it elsewhere in a different story. So I'd like to let's explore his thesis, and then let's explore the way this is explained as it appears in our parasha. So I apologize. We're just out of the sources over here. This is the thesis paragraph where he says the following: Mizeh anu lemezim. We learn something. Yesod mavhil, a shocking foundational idea. She'erech haschar hamegila adam avur kiyum mitzvah eino yoser mimasha adam atzmoy ma'arich umachshiv es ha-mitzvah. It's not objective. It's subjective. You only get schar depending on how much value you placed on it in the first place. That's shocking. What does that mean? It's all a sliding scale, right? you don't think it's important, so then you're like, how does that work? What does he mean? He says, v'ki'inyon ze motzino ba'esav. Shemachar es b'chorasoi b'lechem unzil adoshim. What happens is, before even getting to the b'chorah, I want to give just the story, just to appreciate what this means. It took me many, many years to appreciate the story. So if the story sounds strange, and it sort of took me a long time to digest it, I'm still distilling the story. Okay, so there's a fellow, there's different versions of the story. The version I heard many years ago was that there was a fellow who was down and out, wasn't doing so well in business, and he had, whatever venture he invested in, just really, he was backing the wrong horse all the time. Which reminds me of a joke, but I'll tell you that afterwards, okay? Not to distract from the distraction, okay? So he isn't going the right way. To a point that there's terrible shalom bias issues, and he finally, at one point in time, goes home, and he doesn't know what to do. He has one kopek left. Now, a kopek is not a huge amount of money. And he goes home, and he doesn't know what to do. And she says, if you come back, and you don't have anything, that's it, you can forget this marriage. So off he goes, he doesn't know what to do. He goes, and he asks his Rebbe, what should I do? What possibly could I do? I have one kopek, how am I going to do this? The lottery doesn't even, that's too expensive for the lottery. Is it too cheap for the lottery? So the Rebbe says that whatever the first investment you come at in the marketplace, invest in that, and that should be it. Okay, so off he goes. He goes to the marketplace, and he goes up to, a trinket store, and he says, is there anything you have for a kopek? And the guy laughs at him. He says, in this store, you can't even get the fake jewels for that amount of money. So is there anything I'm willing to sell? So the man laughs and he says, yeah, uncle, you see this fellow? He comes into my store and he's got just a kopek. He wants to buy something. He says, I'll give you something. He says, you can buy my oil and my bar for a kopek. He says, really? He says, yeah, go for it, So he puts the kopek on the table, he signs a contract, and that's it. Anyway, so he comes home, this fellow, the store owner, comes home that night and he says, honey, you're not going to... There was this guy, it was a real joke, and I sold the, made this whole thing. He has the kopek, and she says, and where's your olam haba? And he says, oh, it was a joke. She says, excuse me, you're not sleeping at home if you don't have olam haba. You know, this is a joint venture, right? It's shared real estate, right? If you sell it down the river, that's it. So he takes it a little more seriously now. So he runs quickly back to the marketplace, can't find the guy. You know, the next day he goes, he's asking, do you know this guy who is, by the way, who's wearing the red scarf, you know, like the whole thing? And he finally tracks this guy down, and he comes to him and he says, you know, there's a little bit of a mistake, a misunderstanding. I have to apologize, you know. It was just, you know, a moment of lightheadedness. I apologize the way I treated you. You know, well, of course, we have other merchandise in the store, which we'd clearly be happy to talk you or talk with. And we just, you know, we need to just renege on that. On that little joke yesterday. So the fellow says, you know, I have to apologize, but I was given advice to invest in the first venture I came across, and this is the venture I came across, and this is what I'm doing. So the man says, no, you have to understand, I'm not going to be able to, you know, this is there's a lot at stake here. So he says, no, I really have to apologize, I made this contract. So the man says, you know, okay, you're a reasonable fellow. What we'll do is like this, we'll settle it, it'll be 100 rubles. 100 rubles is way more worth than it is, you know, we'll forget the whole thing. You give me the document of sale, and we're set. And so, I'm sorry. And the guy goes up and up and up. At the point it reaches 10,000 rubles. I mean, an exorbitant sum. So the man says, I don't know what to do. So he goes back to his Rebbe. And the Rebbe says, yeah, go for it. Sell it back. And exponential market value. It was a great market that day. He comes home, he has 10,000 rubles. That was the Rebbe suggested to invest in. So other fellow comes to the Rebbe and he says, it doesn't make sense. He says, how could that possibly be? This is like a mekach talos. This is a sale which is not, if it's really worth 10,000 ruble, right? Then the original sale was it was not a correct sale because he was severely underbidding what it was worth, right? So then we should actually invalidate the sale me'ikara, and then this whole thing should drop, right? So Rebbe said, no, you have to understand something. He says, your olam haba was only worth one kopek yesterday. This is because you didn't appreciate it. Only today did you appreciate the value of olam haba, and it's worth 10,000 rubles today. Brilliant, brilliant insight. Very, very hard story to digest. I mean, like, could this happen with this really, right? But the idea, so he says, so the Stipler Gaon says, and I believe this is exactly what Avraham Shulevitz is saying here. Brilliant. Listen to his insight into our parasha. He says, in the second paragraph here, the third paragraph on the dot, the second line, he says, well, Esau comes into the field. He's got a thirst problem right now. He just needs the nearest, you know, the nearest vending machine. So he gets the soup, pours it straight down. Look, the Bechora from Yitzhak Avinu is a very serious investment, right? We know the halacha is the Gemara in Bava Tzir, which he quotes, that if I underpay for an asset less than one, much more than 1/6 of its value, right? So if I either over or underpay, that's what's called a mekach tos. The entire sale is undermined. So for instance, if a car is worth $10,000 and I sell it, and unwittingly, the man sells it for $5,000 and he finds out afterwards, technically speaking, that could be a mekach tos. If he was not aware of the fact of what market value was at this point in time. But the point is this fellow over here, This it's an unfair sale. How could he sell it for that? He was the owner of the firstborn, right? It's based on his assessment of what it's worth to him. Since it was no more than the value of a cup of soup, the Torah actually comments on the fact that he wasted his own bechora. That's what it's worth to him. There was no deception in this deal. It's as much as you deem it worthy. If a person, let's say, is in the middle of learning, and they realize they're missing a deal, and they close the book, and they go out to earn that extra cash. What you've essentially said is, in a cost-benefit analysis, my learning was not worth the $5 I would have saved by getting the Dan's deal special right now. Right? So that's what, meaning you have displayed to yourself what the value of this experience has been. That's the shocking level of this. It's dependent on what they thought the mitzvah was worth in the first place. Come back to your point. Jeremy, exactly that point. Brilliant, brilliant insight. So when Esau comes back and he says to Yaakov Avinu, it's not fair, and you misguided me, and you tricked me twice, he was then saying it according to the later realized value of what he valued the Bechor. But that was later on. At the time that he was selling it, it was worth nothing to him. It's all very nice, Johnny come lately, to realize what had happened, but he did. But sorry, it really wasn't worth anything to you. That's why you threw it out the window. Johnny, what do you think?
Two things. One, the logic doesn't hold, because that means anyone who has a career, well, clearly they value that more than...
No. It's an attitude towards it. So,
but it's not an attitude, it's an actuality.
No. In the days where careers could mean that I have my little shop that I open up for as many hours as I need to sustain my family, that's one thing. That's not the way it works today. The way it works today is you need to get a degree, and you need to get a master's degree, you need to have an internship at least 3 times, and finally make a connection.
But if you realize the value of how much more it'd be for learning, and et cetera, et cetera.
It's a practical consideration. The only way to work is simply that. The question is like this. What happens on a public holiday? So now it's no longer, besides the smartphone, it's no longer consideration that I'm expected to be in the office, so what I do with that day. That's where the consideration is where your value is. Where, the 9-to-5 or 9-to-6 or 9-to-10 job, whatever we're working, that's a requirement that there's no way around. We need to be able to support our families. But the question is what happens in the gaps, in the vacuums? That's where our system of values gets tested. But you're right. There's no way you can't come to a company and say, "Look, to me Torah is very important, so I'm going to come in at 10:30." That's right. Here's your carton, and please just take your things right now. it doesn't work like that. Unless you're a business owner and you slaved for 10 years and without anything to put on the table. Now you can decide your hours. What was the second thing there?
With the value of if it. Is a perceived value at all times determined what the schar is worth or what the mitzvah is worth to you. That I don't know. It just doesn't feel. It doesn't feel true.
Yeah. So there has to be an objective standard here as well. I don't know if it means to say by a mitzvah scale or a lifetime perspective. Meaning to say, if I value spiritual things, I don't fully understand, appreciate this mitzvah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows that this mitzvah is. And the Mishnah in Pekahu says you shouldn't be mechashev schar mitzvah kenegative seder. Don't try to make cheshbonos because you don't know the schar mitzvah, right? That's the Gemara, which means that there is an objective scale as well. I think that this is saying that there is an element where you can either belittle. That's the way he's going. Or you can belittle a mitzvah so much that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, well, that's what you value it as. I'll give an example of this. Just a way that this is a very, very powerful sort of application for it of this. Which I mentioned a number of times, but it's just a brilliant idea. The Torah says in the Parshas, I think it is Vayerech, or Nitzavim. I think it's it might be, no, it is Nitzavim. I'm sorry. It says at the end of the Aliyah, it says Hanistros Hashem Nakenu Vaniglos Lanu Levaninu Ad Olam. The hidden things are to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the revealed things are to you and your children. What in the world is that talking about? There's so many Purushim as to what that means. One brilliant idea I've heard in the name of the Alshech, which is the following. And Yisrael Sashon Akedo. Let's say I do a good job, right? I go and I join Tom Chayav Shabbos and I decide I'm going to be a good Samaritan and deliver Tom Chayav Shabbos. Fantastic. So there's two attitudes I could look at it. Hanisteros and Hanigloss. Hanisteros is nobody in the world needs to know about that, right? That's my private business of what I do on a Thursday night. I take my family. It's educational that they should realize that we care. It's educational to me that I should be aware of the fact that not everybody's right. And that's what I do. Nobody in the world knows about it. My wife knows I'm out on Thursday night. That's it. I don't need to tell anybody else, right? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Hashem Elokeinu." HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "I'm going to take care of that, and I'll give you the real due for what it is." Then there's the niglos, you get your T-shirt. I am Tomchei, in front of the apartments, you're busy taking selfies with you and your kids, and you start a new Instagram page, hashtag I'm great, and those kind of things. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Niglos lo nivanenu." He says, "You got your schar." You're like, I'm not going to take care of your schar because you just did it, right? But in a certain sense, you've belittled it to a quantified experience. So yeah, Hashem says, go for it. But that's then the belittling. I think on the other side, there might be some sort of more objective standard. By the way, it works on the other way on bad stuff. So let's say that the example I give is like, you know, you're driving back, it's 10:30 at night, you're just getting from the office, and you zoom up your driveway to hear the terrible crunch as you go of your neighbor's cat. It's a sickening sound, and at this point in time, you have two options in front of you, right? You know, on the one hand, you say to yourself, you know, the cat was already 8 years old. Let's be honest, in cat years, this is really over here. This cat should really be in a home already. You know, it was already 3 feet in the grave, right? And besides, you know, nobody's going to really know. It was 10:30 at night. Really, you know, like, it'll be all right. Everything's all right. You sort of, you know, you shift it off the driveway into the road, and you go to sleep. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Anistarais. And I'm like, hey, no, we're gonna have a meeting about that at the end of 120. We're gonna sit down about that cat episode, right? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu's gonna deal with that. There's the niglos. The niglos is you realize this person lives alone. This is their only friend. This cat means their life. They brought it up as a kitten. They let it eat from their same bowl when they have breakfast, right? You know, this is their life and being. So you go with tears in your eyes at 10:35 as you carry the body of the cat to your neighbor, and you go the next day with him to the pet, not the next day, it's too soon. You bury it the next day in their yard, and every year on the anniversary you put roses on it, and you go to the pet store and you buy them and you, three new cats, right? I'm saying like, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Haniglois, right? You dealt with it, right? You took care of the issues that the suffering you needed to go through. I don't need to get involved, right? So it goes on both ways. Anyways, that's in that respect. So now, yeah, wait a second. This is just the beginning. He hasn't got to the problem yet. So now he points out there's an exception to this rule. He's saying that we can belittle certain mitzvahs to a degree that we might not be getting cashing in as much as we could because of our misconception of what they are, or our misappreciation of what they are. I think the word is probably inappreciation, depreciation. We're going to have to work on those prefixes. Okay? V'nire, shekol zeh eino ela b'mitzvos u'ma'asim tovim sh'oisim ha'odom v'atzmoy. Lo'i kein ha'mezakeh es ha'rabim. That's not true when you're doing zikui rabim, which you're doing for other people. So gesund. When you're doing it for other people, when you're doing it for the klal, she's a makabel schar keneged kulam, who when it is a mitzvah which doesn't just affect you, but affects other people, then the objective standard kicks in, and you have no right to underestimate what you're doing. Very interesting thought. The dinoi lishtalem schar ko mitzvah mitzvah shegoram lehaosos al yadoi kefi erkoi hamiti v'lochei matztikei rabim kechovim lo'olam voy. That's why the pasuk says that those who are matztik the rabim, those who are generous to the public, are like everlasting stars. So now he gives an example. Such a brilliant example. I searched so long to find this example. When I was in high school, somebody quoted this Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, and it stuck in my mind. I could never find it. So Baruch Hashem, today I was able to find this Rav Chaim Shmulevitz as he describes it. This is such a brilliant insight. So we already got foundational rule number one. Now he's saying that this does not apply when the circumstances affect Matzdikei Rabbim, other people. Yeah. V'yosoy tzeh shezikwa acherem godol yoyser mimaase isha oyse ba'atzmoy. Mivuar b'gomorah b'soyta. He quotes the Gemara in Soyta. It also appears in Marcos and Baba Kama. That's why I couldn't find it. Because when you go to the back of the book, I was looking at the two other Gemaras. I wasn't looking at the Gemara in Soyta. That's why I could never find this Rav Chaim Shulevitz. Just anyway, just to appreciate how long it takes. We're talking about 20 years searching for this Rav Chaim Shulevitz. It's very exciting. Here's what he says. Kol oysan shonim, shoyu Yisrael ba'midbar, hoyu atzmoyso, shel Yehuda, megulgolin ba'aron. That for 40 years during the desert, it wasn't just the bones of Yosef being taken to Israel, it was also the bones of the tribes as well, being taken to the land of Israel. But Yehudas were shaking in the coffin, whether that means physically, metaphorically, there was a problem. Ad she'omad Moshe ubikesh olav rachmim, omel afon av ribon sholola, migoram liruven shehoida Yehuda v'chulei. Who taught Reuven to be Moide, and that is that was Yehuda. So now let's just appreciate this for a second. Just a few back steps over here. Why are the bones of Yehuda trembling in the casket for the entire 40 years? I mean, like, what did Yehuda do wrong? So in the Mechiras Yosef, so good guess that didn't disqualify him from the world to come. It was a statement he made. He said at the end of the whole episode, years later, 22 years later. What happens is they go down to Mitzrayim. Shimon is taken as captive because of this crazy ruler who's accused him of espionage under with no legal evidence, and they're back in the land of Canaan. Now it's 10 brothers, right? Shimon's gone, Yosef's gone, and the condition is you can only come back if you bring Binyamin. And Reuben makes a plea and does not go so well. He says, if I don't bring him back, I'll kill my two sons. Yaakov did not go for that option. So Yehuda comes forward, and his option is, he says, Anochi arvenim yadi tovak shenu, I'll take care of them. I'll be the guarantor. Im lo yavienu elecho v'chotosi lo avi kol hayamim. If I do not return them, I will sin to my father for all days. All days? So Gemara comments on that. What does it mean all days? It means ba'olam hazeh uva'olam haba. Yehuda was essentially forfeiting, he was putting on the line, on that contract, his world to come, should he not return Yosef. The Gemara Michael Stav Yud says a very important thing, is that Yehuda said this. I apologize, that was the ship itself for that one. That was what happened. Now, truth be told, did Yehuda bring back Binyamin? Did he bring back?
No, he didn't bring him back physically to
he reunited. And we know that's why Yehuda specifically was one Vayigash Elav Yehuda, why Yehuda took specific priority, took responsibility ahead of everybody else to return Binyamin, is to fight for Binyamin, because he knew everything was at stake. He'd put his life on the line for this. So he actually does navigate the reunification. But, says the Gemara Makos, when Tzaddikim say very heavy statements that are al-tnai, even when the condition is not necessarily fulfilled. So, Binyamin is reunited with his father, but such a heavy statement still has impact, which means there was what we'll call an aura, a shemetz, of that statement which was still in effect. Yehuda could not access the world to come because of such a heavy statement, which is a good rule, is that we shouldn't say heavy things, even when they're on condition. That's the Gemara in Dalakos Daf Yud says. Very, very heavy, heavy Gemara. So now, the Yehuda is in this predicament. Moshe realizes he's in this predicament. What?
You're not taking it seriously?
I'm not sure. I think those are two very, very possible options. The Gemara doesn't say, the Gemara doesn't explain. It just says that even Afilushanai is coming out tonight. There's a few examples of where you see this in Tanakh, where people say very heavy statements. Tonight doesn't happen, but it still goes through to a certain degree. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? How does he release Yehuda from this terrible circumstance? It says a very simple thing. Mi gorem le Yehuda le Reuven sheyoda. Who caused Reuven to do tshuva? Let's go back. Reuven's son, we're going to get to in a few weeks, he shifted the bed arrangements of his father. He felt that after his mother, after Rachel, his stepmother, passes away, it was unfair that his father was spending more time in Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel's tent, rather than his mother, who was his formative wife. And so he shifted the arrangements, and for that Reuven was punished, and it's very interesting. So in and of itself, hopefully we'll get that. But when he does this, that's his sin. And then there is the sin of Yehuda. Yehuda's whole sin is with the whole Tamar episode. And ultimately, when push comes to shove, and he has this public confrontation, and he has to make a decision as to whether he's going to just allow her to be killed, or whether he's going to publicly admit, he publicly admits. And we know from that, the Gemara tells us that when Reuven saw such a resilience of character, then Reuven was able to also go through his process of correction. So that's the background to the statement in Chazal. So what allowed him in was his helping or teaching Reuven to do tshuva. Now come back to us. He says the following: Hare, the very last three words in this column. Hare shekol aschus shehizkir Moshe Rabbeinu al Yehuda, hu bameh shegoram leReuven sheyoda. It was the schus. Anything you could think about in Yehuda's life. Well, one thing he said was because he helped Reuven. What about this public admission about Tamar? That's chopped liver. Like, that was a pretty courageous act, right? Here he is, the whole townsfolk. He's the respected elder. Everybody's looking at him, and she says, "Do you know who this belongs to?" And he goes and he says, "Well, you know, actually, that's mine." And therefore, everything crumbles down. His whole life, his whole expression of who he was, just falls apart at that moment in time. That's huge. Why go to Reuven? Stick with what Yehuda himself did. He says, right, He saved three people because of his ability to have an honest reckoning. You can do everything you want in your own life to fix your own selves, but when you allow other people to learn from that, not just be saved, that's interesting, because he did affect Tamar, right? But and the two children. But when somebody else learns from you, their schar becomes exponential. It's on a different madrig altogether. Here, Yehuda was living his personal life. When his example affected others, boom, that was shifted into another gear. That's his example. V'omr b'gemara b'babasri, it says gemara in babasri, and this closes up. Tanya ha-Rabbi Meir Omer, Rabbi Meir says, yesh lo ba'al lebal din la-hashivcho, v'lo melocho im elokeichem oyev aniyem hu, mipnei ma eino mefarneson. So it's brought as a baldin. It's actually another Girsa has it. This is a conversation which is had between Rebbe and Antoninus, where Antoninus says, "Hey, why is Rebbe? Why is Rebbe that?" I'm so sorry. It's Tonus Rufus and Rebbe Kiva. I apologize. Tonus Rufus and Rebbe Kiva was a generation earlier. Antoninus and Rebbe were a generation later. Okay, first half of the second century Common Era. And he says, why, if God cares for poor people, then just don't let them go poor in the first place. Orchestrated that everybody has, you know, minimum wages. He says, in order that the people who finance them should be saved themselves from Gehenna. Such a shocking, shocking statement. What does that mean? So he says, let's do the cost benefit, he says. So you're telling me, then in order for the people who are supporting them, this person needs to go through this life ordeal. By the way, that causation is not necessarily here. Correlation might be what the Quran is saying. But he says, "V'alkor chosh etzam atzolas azulas midina shegehinam hizchus gedolav atzumami laani ukedai hu lisbol kol imei chayav bilvad sheitei biyada azchus shel zikuy azulas." That's a very, very strong statement, and we can assume that this is only one ingredient in the pipe. What he says is ultimately that yes, that another person being saved through them as the vehicle is so much more powerful than even the suffering a person goes through. That's the magnitude of it. Now that's, you see, the problem is that you could misinterpret this, therefore, to say that really, therefore, the point of it is me, and they're just a vehicle. We have to believe that, and we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes care of people, and there will be an answer. The question is are we going to allow ourselves to be part of that? Rabbi Leibowitz the other night spoke at Renewal, for anybody who was there, and he donated a kidney, and he said a brilliant thing. He says that so many times in life, we daven, and we think that tefillah is when we speak to Hashem. So sometimes tefillah, we are other people's tefillah. So, you know, meaning to say somebody's davening for a shilach, and if you just sit down and think about all the girls and guys you knew, you might make that shidduch, but then you are the answer to somebody's tefillah. Somebody's looking for a job, and you have connections, you have internships, whatever it is that you have, and if you were to sit down and just think about it, you might be able to help facilitate it. You are the tefillah. You are that person's tefillah. It doesn't diminish the fact that you're involved, right? His point over here is that the ability to help and be influenced by others is so powerful that in some divine machination, the whole system is set up that way to help enable people to be able to do Zikui Arabim, right? Which is a different social welfare program than necessarily the social justice you'll see out there, right? Which means to say that the victims themselves of difficult life circumstances are, so to speak, looked after by Hashem, but he gives the opportunity for people to inject themselves to make a difference in those people's lives, and that's what he's waiting for. Very different way of looking at things. So just to appreciate the trajectory of the thought process this evening. Stage number one was, how is the Rishayim are paid in this world when a mitzvah is so much more infinite than anything? Yes, he says, well, you have the ability of diminishing it yourself. And his example is Esav before and after the Bechora, and how he was claiming retroactively, it didn't make sense, but it did make sense because that's what he did. Then we said that rule does not hold true when you influence other people. When what your actions do become the mechanism for somebody else, example being why Yehuda's chus was not what he did, but what he caused Reuven to do. Well, not what we do in life, but what we cause other people to do. And you're saying that in a certain sense, when there is a victim in society, our ability, our taking care of them is validating that experience because it was us who needed the saving more than them, potentially, through helping them. Because that matters much more than even the what they were going through in terms of real Hatzalah, in terms of real salvation. That Hashem will take care of them. But the question is, are we going to take care of ourselves? Are we going to even allow ourselves to do that? Food for thought. Thoughts, comments, observations? Very short piece, but a very, very trying piece to absorb.
So the ultimate example of this is, I think if you ever read a mitzvah, the mechlal, it's not a mitzvah.
Oh, yeah. So, yes, the first extreme of that is that if a person's toher ala rishonai, so if a person regrets, then you eradicate the mitzvah, which you did as well, which was last week's parasha by Chayei Sarah. When Avraham Avinu was shown, when Sarah died as a result of the Akedah, according to the Midrash, the test for Avraham Avinu was whether he would regret the Akedah retroactively as well. That's where he'd be Torah Rishonis.
Right?
Exactly. And that's why as well, in Chayei Sarah, which we just read a couple of days ago, it says, V'liv Koyasar, he comes to weep for his wife. There's a small cough. If you look at the Baal HaTorim says he didn't want to exacerbate that crying because were he to really get into the pain of that loss so deeply, he would really regret all that led to it, which would have been that cater, which he would have undermined itself, which is a shocking idea. That's how far it can go. It's a very, very powerful way of looking at things.
Towards the end of where you're talking about being with the Mazaka others, I couldn't help but think about Yikum Pur kind of every Shabbos. We say, B'chol Mishaloskim B'sar Chetzibur B'amunah, Hashem Yishalim Sekharam.
Yeah, that's what we pray for every Shabbos, because that's what we truly believe. It's just the focus is so interesting. You know, this goes back to one historical point. Let's just leave it with this. One historical point. In the days of Margaret Thatcher, it's just familiar. There was when the Republicans were in control of America and the Conservatives were in control of England, Margaret Thatcher and Reagan. There was this whole, very sort of conservative movement across the ocean. Margaret Thatcher was a very powerful lady, and one of the things that she did was she denationalized the mines. She cracked back on a lot of social programs. And her idea was that the English economy was in the dumps at the time, and she said that you can't be proud of something you don't own. Right? It was return to more free markets, more capitalism, and there's arguments in both ways. It's complicated, as we see here in everything that happens in this country. And at a certain point, and she brought the English economy back to a very well-respected world economy. Many people suffered along the way. And if you read different articles from the time, you'll see people who, say she was the greatest witch that ever lived, and the people who say that she's the greatest angel that ever blessed the shores of Dover. You know, but be it as it may, it's interesting that when she was in the strength, she really, really was called the Iron Lady, one of the most powerful women in England. And at the time, the church, no less, issued a pamphlet against her, saying that her policies were in contradiction to the Old Testament and the New Testament. The values that the Bible inculcates of caring about society and setting up social welfare programs. Can you believe that? So who came to her aid? So Lord Emmanuel Jacobowitz, actually it was Rabbi Emmanuel Jacobowitz, who was the chief rabbi of England at the time, wrote a paper called Hope in the City, which was a paper defending Margaret Thatcher. He was lauded by her afterwards, interestingly enough. Rabbi Lord Emmanuel Jacobowitz, they had a very close relationship from well beforehand. And he argued, the church basically marshaled every case that the Torah talks about charity. Peya, leket, shichacha, right, all the times you go through Parshas Re'ei, all the different times, and says, look, the Old Testament clearly says you need to have a welfare system in place. So he argued, among the many, many, many arguments, because it's a very long paper, one of the arguments that he made was that when the Torah cares about society being supported, it isn't necessarily that the victim is the recipient, but rather perhaps even the giver sometimes as well. Meaning the person who also is a victim is the person who doesn't know how to give, which is a very different way of looking at things based on this kolalia. Not to say that it's not true that we need to have checks and balances in society to make sure people don't fall through the cracks. But spiritually speaking, there's a necessity for this. Just a fascinating history, worthwhile if you have a chance to. I've managed to track down the original article when it was released. So it's very, very hard to get hold of. But his response, which is a summary of Hope in the City. Fascinating. Anyways, food for thought. We just got the Maritim thing up, so. Thank you.